Malachi in chapter 3, we have been looking together the past 7 messages together at the subject of spiritual passion. We began, seems like so long ago, in the book of Malachi. We'll read tonight from chapter 3 and verse 16. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. We've been looking together at the subject of spiritual passion, and we have looked together at a number of different topics or headings under that general theme. If you're here tonight and you haven't been with us for the whole time, then you still ought to be able to follow most of what we will speak about tonight. But for the sake of our memory and for the sake of recapping that which we've been over thus far, we have looked at generally spiritual passion. We saw here in the book of Malachi that the people had settled into a sort of cold indifference, a mechanical observance of certain religious rituals, and they had no zeal for the Lord. They had no zealousness for God's things. We looked at what it means a bit to have zeal, which is an earnest, warm desire, a passion, if you will, and a passion that is directed towards the Lord Jesus himself. There is no substitute for him. I looked back in the flyleaf of my Bible this morning, and I got this particular Bible back in 1981, and I wrote in it at the time in December of 1981 that, among other things I wrote, there are 2 things that I desire: to know him and to make him known. To know him and to make him known. And I think if that is the desire of our heart, that is one that the Lord is pleased to fulfill. A passion for the Lord Jesus, a passion for his church, as it is revealed in the New Testament and unfolded in all of the wonder and the wisdom of God in this day and age in which we live, according to his plan. A passion for the Word of God, being zealous, the Bible says, for good works, that our lives might truly reflect the Lord Jesus, that people might see in us the difference. It's a great compliment at times, and I'm sure that you've probably been paid that compliment. I take it as a compliment of the highest order. When someone meets you and says, well, I've met people before that said they're Christians, but there's something about you. Or they meet you and say, well, I've met people before that claim to be Christians, but you're different. You're the real thing. You're genuine. That's a compliment really of the highest order, and I trust that it might be one that's true of each and every one of us. They know that there's something reality about us, that our lives reflect the reality of Christ lived in us and out through us. A passion for the Lord's return. Paul exhorts us there that there is a reward that is held out for not only him, but for all those that love the Lord's appearing. We ought to love the Lord's appearing and love his return and love the whole thought, really, of the Lord Jesus coming back. And it's only the things of this world that deadens the senses to that great reality and keeps us from remembering to look every day for the return of the Lord Jesus. Not only to look for it, but to long for it. And then we looked a bit this morning at a passion for the gospel, a passion for the lost, and realized that our heart should beat like the very heart of God, who has shown himself and evidenced his passionate desire in that sense, in that he gave his only begotten son on Calvary's cross. There's no greater demonstration, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrated his love towards us. God showed his love towards us, demonstrated it towards us, and that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And so tonight we look again in the book of Malachi. And we remember that in the very beginning, these people were rebuked. Their love was not a genuine love. They did not fear God. And because they did not fear God, it was reflected in all that they did. It was reflected in their indifferent attitude and their carelessness towards the things of the Lord. And I mentioned at the time when we first looked at this that if you had to sort of sum it up, they sort of had adopted that attitude that sometimes, perhaps in our unsaved days, hopefully it was only then, perhaps some of us developed towards certain jobs that we worked at. It was expressed with the phrase, good enough for government work or close enough for government work. That just kind of means that any old thing will do. That's a sorry reflection on how we view the government, but nevertheless, that's a statement that used to be thrown around when I worked in construction. Close enough for government work. Anything to get by. And that's sort of how the people in Malachi's day had lapsed into that settled indifference towards the things of God, carelessness. They didn't really fear the Lord. They said they loved the Lord, but as you saw the gifts that they brought in chapter 1 and verse 8, as you saw their service in chapter 1 and verse 10, and their worship in chapter 1 and verse 13, you realize that their attitude that was reflected in that said that they didn't really love the Lord. It wasn't seen in what they brought. It wasn't seen in how they brought it. It wasn't seen in how they worshiped. It wasn't seen in their service to the Lord. And so the Lord challenged them there concerning their lack of fear and lack of reverence towards the things of God. And we saw as well that in the book of Revelation, they were challenged. And the interesting thing about those two books, as you put them together, is that they both deal with a time of what we might call the closing of certain periods of God's testimony on earth. And what was true in the days of Malachi, we find in that closing period of the book of Revelation that's given us there prophetically is true again. To the church at Laodicea, they are told to repent, to be zealous, and to repent. They were lukewarm. They were neither cold nor hot. And the Lord said he would spew them out of his mouth. So, we are warned about having a fervor for the things of God and a passion for the things of God and to love the Lord totally, and we're given to see what that means. Now let's look in Malachi chapter 2 for a moment and see there that there the question is one of their love for the Lord in various areas of their life. They're called to love the Lord totally, unreservedly. It's to the priest first in chapter 2 and verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. This might be viewed as the very root of the problem. They didn't have a love for the Lord's glory. It's easy to talk about the glory of the Lord, but the word glory is a word that is sometimes confused because in the Bible it's actually used a number of different ways. It was a big help for me to see that. I only thought of glory as some bright, shining light or something of the Lord, and it is used in that way, but it's more than that. It has to do with all the perfection that God is. And when that is displayed in a physical way or a visible way, it is a bright outshining and manifestation of God's character and attributes, seen as his glory, a bright shining light, the glory of God. You remember the glory of God on the night the shepherds had that announcement made to them by the angels, and the glory of God shone all around about them, a manifestation of God's attributes and character. And because it is God's perfection, God's character, that's why you get a verse like Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it doesn't mean there that all have sinned and come short of some bright shining light, but all have sinned and come short of the perfection that is the sum total of all of God's attributes, everything that makes God who he is. So it's used that way sometimes. Sometimes it's simply used for God's honor. God's honor. To see the Lord honored and glorified and reverenced honor, the honor of the Lord, love for the Lord's glory. You will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name. They didn't love the Lord's glory. And you know, in the New Testament, we are told in very simple verses, but very comprehensive verses, so comprehensive and so simplistic that they cover such a broad area of our lives, really everything we are and all that we do, that we may tend to overlook them a bit. There are two verses in the New Testament, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Keep your place in Malachi, we'll be turning back there. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians that ought to be underscored in our thinking, if not in our Bibles, at least in our thinking. Sort of blanket verses that, as I say, cover the general purpose of God in our lives and our general reflection of how we view Him and what we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's one of those verses from which we can extract certain principles, isn't it? You know, dealing with young people, working with young people, oftentimes over the years we often have questions. Sometimes new believers have the same questions, but particularly young people. What can they do? Is this right? Is this wrong? So-and-so says this is right. Somebody else says this is wrong. How do I know the difference? How do I know what I should do, shouldn't do? Because the New Testament isn't made up of lists of things that we do and don't do. But one of the principles that we should look at is this one that's found in chapter 10 and verse 31. Can I do it to God's glory? Can I do it in a way that God will not be dishonored? Will God at least not be dishonored by what I do, even if He is not directly glorified in what I do? And that's a helpful thing to think of. And it covers everything, even from the very basic functions of life here. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And it's really an amazing thing when we start to think that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus, even in our eating and drinking, can do all to the glory of God. Eat and drink to the glory of God. And so, that's one of those verses. The other one's found in the book of Colossians in chapter 3. Colossians in chapter 3. It's one of my favorite verses there. Actually, it's right next to one of my favorite New Testament verses. Colossians chapter 3. And I would back up to chapter 3 in verse 22, just to the very end of it there, because you'll notice there it talks about serving the Lord in the context of where we work. And serving our masters, not as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And the heart is mentioned there. As a matter of fact, the heart is mentioned there. It's mentioned in verse 15. It's mentioned in verse 16. And it's mentioned in the verse that I want us to look at, verse 23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. And not unto men. And then my favorite, I just pass on to you, one of my favorites, is knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Why? Because you serve the Lord Christ. What a glorious privilege it is that we serve the Lord Christ. And whatever we do, we're instructed to do it heartily, to put our whole heart into it. Not to approach it like some did in the day of Malachi, with no zeal, no passion, no fervor for the things of God, an indifference. Anything will do. What does it take just to get by? What is the minimum I can do and sort of get by with things? But to do it heartily as unto the Lord. I tell you what, if this verse right here gets hold of us, just this one verse, it can transform our entire lives and our whole assembly. If each and every person in the assembly had this banner emblazoned across their mind and their heart and their life, that whatever I do and whatever I put my hand to, I'm going to do it heartily. I'm going to throw my whole heart into it. Why? Because I'm doing it as to the Lord. And I know that of the Lord, even if men don't appreciate it, even if nobody else appreciates it, I'm serving the Lord Christ. And of Him I will receive one verse can really transform an assembly if we as individuals get hold of the truth, and as I say, if it gets hold of us. I don't know if you remember the story. Some of you know the name of Harry Ironside. Some of you may have his books on your shelves or have read his commentaries. But he told the story of when he was a young man. One of the things he did as a young man, this is going to really stretch it for you, give you a history lesson if you can't remember back when things were done that way. But, you know, back before the days of Payless and Foot Locker and all the rest of it, they actually used to have cobblers who mended shoes and made shoes. And Harry Ironside worked for a man who was a cobbler. And the man had a very lengthy, detailed process. They would take the strips of leather that were made for the soles and they would soak them in water. And Harry's job as a young man was to take those soles, those pieces of leather, and to take a hammer and beat the water out of it. And when that was done, to dip it in the water again and put it on the anvil-like thing again and beat the water out of it again. And he kept doing that over and over and over, treating the leather by that process. Very involved. One day he walked down the street. And there was another man there. The man he worked for was a believer. And there was a man there that was an ungodly man. And he went in to watch him because he was a cobbler too. And he went through this process like once. You know, he'd dip them in, beat the stuff out kind of halfway and just put them to the side. And so the young boy asked him, he says, well, why do you do your shoes like that? We got to go through this whole process. And my employer, he makes me go through this very lengthy thing. And the man says, well, you'll never make any money like that. That's too lengthy. He says, besides that, if you do it like that, they'll last too long, and the shoes won't break up, and the soles will keep together too well, and the people won't have to come back as soon to get more shoes. That's no way to do business. And so thinking he had learned something, the young man went back to his boss and said, look, we're doing it all wrong. And he told him what the man had told him and about the process that the man used. And his employer looked at him, he said, I expect to see every one of those shoes at the judgment seat of Christ. I cobble shoes for the glory of God. And I do what I do as unto God's glory. And Harry Ironside said he never forgot that lesson. To many people they looked and he was just a cobbler, a simple trade perhaps, and not that important. To that man, what he did to God's glory. It's like the man who got up to give his testimony one night and said, I am an ordained plumber. I am an ordained plumber. And he meant by that that that's what God had called him to do, but that's where he served the Lord in that capacity. And he did his job to the glory of God. And whatever we do it heartily as unto the Lord, to God's glory, with God's glory always in view, not as men pleasers. I learned that job very early after I was saved, working in a carpenter shop up in Jacksonville. And we used to come in, and it was just sort of custom. I don't know why people fall into certain customs in certain workplaces, but a lot of these guys would come in, they'd punch in. We had to punch in on a time clock, and they'd punch in the time clock, and they'd stand around for 15 minutes, you know, just jawing, talking about this and that and the other. Well, I had a conscience about it. I was getting paid for that. I wasn't getting paid to stand around and talk about the weather and sports and all the rest of it. And, you know, we can make a difference even in that. Not to adopt a I'm better than you attitude, a holier than thou attitude, but with a consciousness that what we're doing it not as men pleasers, because the boss, you know, and that's what would happen. These guys would all be standing around time clock, and then they'd say, here comes the boss. We've got to get going, you know, let's get a move on. Well, the scripture there in Colossians says, not as men pleasers, not doing eye service just because the boss is looking. We as believers in Christ know someone else is watching. And we do what we do as heartily as unto the Lord. And mothers who serve in the home and raise those children for the glory of God. And wherever we work and whatever we do and whatever we put our hand to, do it heartily as unto the Lord with a view to His glory. That's sort of the underlying principle. As I said, in Malachi, they had sort of adapted the attitude that anything would do. as opposed to what we read in the New Testament. Not anything will do, but whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Do it unto the Lord and for His glory. And you know, that should be reflected in all that we do, shouldn't it? Is that our attitude that underscores everything that we do? Is that what is reflected in our approach to the Lord and His things? Is it reflected in our own personal devotion to the Lord? Is it reflected in the way we approach our study of Scripture? Is it reflected in the way that we prepare for meetings? Sometimes the complaint about when we come together to remember the Lord and the worship time that we have together when we're remembering Him is sometimes felt that isn't what it ought to be. Well, I tell you, you probably already discovered there's no magic button when you walk in the door at 9 o'clock or 9:15 on a Sunday morning that's going to immediately transform you into a worshiper. There's no switch you throw on, now it's 9:15, now I can worship. I grant you sometimes we're not as prepared as we'd like to be, and as we sit and reflect upon the Lord, and as we hear the hymns, and as we think of Him, it stimulates us to worship. But worship is an overflow. Worship is the product of the life that's been lived the whole week. And somebody once said, and I wrote it in the flyleaf of my Bible, if you haven't been worshiping constantly, you'll never be able to worship instantly. If you haven't been worshiping constantly, you'll never be able to worship instantly. It's reflected sometimes in our preparation for meetings or lack of preparation. It's reflected sometimes in our participation. Our men who lead as the assembly is gathered together in our meetings have a tremendous opportunity. I tell you what, you don't find it in a lot of places. Sometimes people complain about the way that we meet together as we seek to follow the New Testament scriptures. And they tell me sometimes, you know, the problem with y'all is you don't let your women speak. I say the problem with you is you don't let your men speak. And most places don't. Here the men have an opportunity before the Lord to exercise and lead as God would have, vocally even in the assembly. And our participation, not only vocal, but I am thoroughly convinced of the participation of the women as the assembly is gathered together. The silent participation of the women. I sometimes encourage the sisters with the fact that one of the greatest acts of worship the Word of God ever records is one in which a woman never said a word. And the Lord Himself said, wherever the gospel is preached, what she's done is done for a memorial. It'll be recorded of her. And she never said a word. She came in and silently anointed the head and the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord says she understands better than the disciples even. She's done this against the day of my burying, against the day of my death. She has an appreciation of my person and my worth. Let her alone. Never said a word. And the Lord received that worship. And really, that's what it is. It's not so much what comes out of the lips, is it? It's what's on the altar of the heart. And so the preparation of the sisters sets the tone of the assembly as we come together to remember the Lord Jesus. It's vital, the role that you play, and not secondary. In all that we do, in our response to the Word of God, I love that passage that Paul says to the Thessalonians that we rejoice that when you receive the Word of God, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is indeed the Word of truth that effectually works in you that believe, he says, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It's wonderful sometimes to see the response of the Word of God, an encouragement to the preacher's heart often as we're speaking the things of God. The response in reality which wants to hear God speak. And I try to adopt that attitude. Whenever I go to a meeting, I don't care who the vessel is. I remember a brother telling me in pretty vivid language once about how his mother got saved and told me the story of a preacher that came to their little church out in the West in Texas. And as dry as a desert storm, he says that man was when he spoke. And you know, he said, my mother got saved that night. He said, I'd never heard anything as dry as that in all my life as that man spoke. And he said, my mother got saved. God used it. And whenever I myself go to a meeting, even when it's perhaps someone who's speaking that I confess to you that I struggle with at times. I try and say, Lord, show me something. Let me not hear that individual. Let me hear your word speaking from the passage of Scripture. And in all that we do, this is the underlying principle, a view to the Lord's glory, that all that we do, underscored by our attitude towards the Lord's glory, that is reflected in our approach to the Lord and His things. How do we handle the things of the Lord? How do we approach the things of the Lord, the things of the assembly? This is not a part-time thing that we do. It's the very thing we've been called to as believers as we come together corporately in whatever God instructs us in our lives individually. And so we have to give ourselves to the things of God. A passionate zeal and a fervor for Him, to seek to excel for Him in all that we do. I came across this little statement. I'm not given much to reading quotations during the speaking, but every now and then I find something that is appropriate, and this, at least I feel it's appropriate, and this little booklet that I was reading by a man named Hamilton Smith. Some of you perhaps have heard of Hamilton Smith before. I believe he's with the Lord now, but he comments on the condition of things in the book of Malachi, and if you just indulge me for a minute, I'll read one or two paragraphs of this little booklet. When he talks about Malachi, he says, and he's particularly looking now at what we have in chapter 3, and I'll not read the entire chapter, but you'll find the people going back and forth with the Lord there again. He says this, the prophecy clearly shows that for the mass of the people, there was no hope of recovery. They were morally insensible and spiritually blind, satisfied with a correct position and the outward performance of religious observances. They were utterly insensible to their low condition and spiritually blind to all that the Lord was for them. If God reminds them of His love, they say, wherein hast thou loved us? If He rebukes them for despising His name, they say, wherein have we despised it? If He reproaches them with offering polluted bread, they say, wherein have we polluted thee? If they are accused of having wearied the Lord, they say, wherein have we wearied Him? If God charges them with robbery, they say, wherein have we robbed thee? If He says, your words have been stout against me, they say, what have we spoken so much against thee? If He beseeches them to return to Him, they say, wherein shall we return? A low condition is serious, but refusal to acknowledge it makes the condition utterly hopeless. This was the terrible case of the remnant in Malachi's day. Alas, is it otherwise with the people of God today? We cannot tolerate those who warn us. As ever, we stone the prophets. How impatient we are with the slightest suggestion that anything might be wrong. As one has said, the pride of the human heart dislikes to be told of sin. It dislikes still more to own it. How quick we are to condemn others, how slow we are to condemn ourselves. Herein lies the utter hopelessness of any general or corporate recovery today, satisfied with a correct position and the outward and orderly observance of religious life. There is the refusal to own that we have done wrong, or that we are wrong. Hence, there is no general restoration, no recovery, no healing. Those are very telling words. The refusal to admit even the suggestion that we might be wrong. The ability of man to go about religious observances. And you read those very comments of the people in the book of Malachi. The Lord says one thing, they said, what are you talking about? It's like almost they say, what? Us? You say we don't love you. What do you mean we don't love you? You say we haven't done that. What do you mean we haven't done that? Over and over and over and over. You read it in the book of Malachi as they contend with the Lord. And in one sense, it paints a pretty gloomy picture. And yet, when we come to these verses that we read tonight in the book of Malachi, I like the one little connected word that's found in chapter 3 in verse 16. Then. Then, after Malachi had spoken to them, then, and it holds before us the reality and the possibility that even in a day of declension and departure from the things of God, even in a time of apostasy, even in the closing days of a dispensation, then, it says in verse 16, there was a response. You remember the words that we read at the church at Laodicea? What did the Lord say to them? He said, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. But he challenges them, doesn't he? He says, repent. If he tells them to repent, there had to be the possibility of them being able to repent and to change their ways. And he holds before them a bright promise there to the church at Laodicea of what can take place. But you know what repentance involves. And everything that Hamilton Smith said about the people in Malachi's day, the pride that doesn't want to admit sin, and the pride of the human heart that dislikes to be told of sin, we see the parallel, don't we, in the gospel. It's often been said, and we know what we mean by it, you got to get a person lost before you can get them saved. Sometimes the hardest thing is to get them lost. As long as they'll cling to one thread of righteousness of their own, well, they're not going to want to repent. Repentance is when they see their condition and they realize they need to be changed. And they turn to God. And in doing so, turn from their idolatry, like those Thessalonians. And so there were those, though, that heard, and they did repent. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And then the reward was held out before them. You notice the three things that characterize this little group here in the book of Malachi? They feared the Lord. They spake one to another. And they thought on his name. They feared the Lord. They spake often one to another and they thought on his name. What was the problem in the beginning of Malachi? They didn't fear the Lord. But then, after Malachi brought these words from the Lord to them, then they feared the Lord. Not necessarily all of them, but a remnant within that group of people. And the thing that I take encouragement from is that the Lord's word was effective to them. They heard the message. They knew what they needed to do. And they feared the Lord. And they began to speak one to another and to encourage one another in that fellowship centered upon the things of Christ. They began to think on his name. What a blessed thing it was as they began to think on his name. Someone said, when the fire of religion burns low, true believers should draw the nearer together to keep the holy flame alive. Coals separated soon go out. We need one another, don't we? The devil would try to drive wedges between us. The devil will try to drive wedges in personal relationships, cause offenses to come in that aren't dealt with properly and biblically so that it drives us apart. But we need one another. And we need to speak often one to another. And we need to think upon his name and reflect upon who the Lord is and his character as it is revealed in Scripture. And it will strengthen us. And the Lord holds that reward out before them. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. I'll spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So the reward for those that follow him. And I trust that the Lord might stir our hearts to realize that whatever we do, be it of a corporate nature as God's people come together as a local church here or as an individual's, that he may challenge our hearts to have a real, definite passion and desire for the things concerning himself. That we might seek to excel in all that we put our hands to in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's worth doing for him, it's worth doing to his honor and to his glory. Trust that the Lord will help us in his word. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for that little word then in the book of Malachi. It was a searing message that Malachi brought, that you brought through your prophet. And yet, there were those that heard, those that believed, those that feared the Lord, And it was evidenced in their life. It was evidenced in their actions. And we pray that it might be so with us, to be found in that little company that spake often one to another, and that thought upon your name. We pray for the assembly here and all that it faces in the days ahead. These are difficult times in which we live. There were difficult times in which Malachi preached. And yet, you are a God who is able. Your word is sufficient. The Savior is the head of the church, more concerned even with its condition than we could ever be. So we pray that as we look to Him for wisdom and guidance, and look to Him for what we need, for our sufficiency is found in Him, that we might lean hard upon all the resources that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. May the Spirit of God speak to our hearts, and we give you thanks again in our Lord Jesus' name.